today. I thank you for your presence here with us already in a beautiful way. We praise you and we love you. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. And I ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be able to present your truth today. I pray that your words would come true. I ask the ability to be able to communicate, to be able to represent your truth in a way that we can understand and receive and be inspired and grow, I pray, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. I just can't wait. I can't wait any longer. Because a couple days from now, this is what lies ahead for me and my family. For in 5 days, I will start a 10-day vacation to the Outer Banks of North Carolina with my whole family. All of our children and grandchildren will be there. It has become the highlight of the year for our family, and we'll be relaxing on the beach, reading, eating, waiting, dressing down, eating, shopping, exploring, taking walks, eating, sleeping in, playing with the children, eating. You get the story here, you know. I'm sure Ariana and the rest of the Bluestein family had been looking forward to her bat mitzvah a few weeks ago here. And didn't she do an incredible job, by the way, those of you who are here? So much preparation went into her reading, her drash, and participation during the service, as well as her family preparing the oneg, sending out invitations, preparing for family visitors to come. But it was all worthwhile, and all the expectations were exceeded, I would say. So, but it's something we're looking forward to. But we are now on the cusp of some very important days on God's calendar, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot, or the day of the blowing of the shofar, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these days are saturated with meaning when seen through the lens of the New Covenant, when Messiah Yeshua becomes the central figure in each of these feasts, on top of the rich traditions from Jewish culture and practice, we are amazed and blessed. So much to unpack. Are we looking forward to these days? Are we anticipating them as I am my long-awaited vacation? Do we have an expectation of seeing a beautiful picture of what Yeshua has done for us, for the Jewish people, and for the world? Or are we dreading all the extra services? I read a verse recently that really struck me. I've read it many times before, but jumped out at me. It was spoken by a group of Jews at Yeshua's trial. Though not meaning to, this group speaks a spirit-led prophetic word over themselves and all subsequent Jewish generations. They mean one thing, but in reality have pronounced a prayer and blessing over themselves and those that follow them. So the title of my message today is, His Blood is on Us and on Our Children. And this comes from Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 25, which is our text today. So when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, Let his blood be on us and on our children. My theme today is to encourage us to see Yeshua in the upcoming feasts and to inspire our intercession for his people. To see Yeshua in these feasts and to inspire us to intercede for his people. So I'd like to develop this theme by focusing on a passage from Matthew chapter 27 about Yeshua's trial and crucifixion, where our text comes from, and identify some parallels with two of our upcoming feasts. So we will look at our passage from Matthew 27, verses 11 through 31, in three different ways. First, we'll look at the announcement, which corresponds with Rosh Hashanah. Secondly, we'll look at the atonement, which corresponds with Yom Kippur. And then finally, the action, what we're called to do, called to intercede. And then we'll conclude the service with the Lord's Supper. So let's look first at the announcement. But prior to doing that, I mean, we've got extra time here. And you're all getting a little tired now. And so if you take out your Bible, Of course, everybody brings their Bible with them to services, right? I mean, you know there's going to be a service. I mean, there's going to be a Torah reading. There's going to be prophetic words. The Lord might ask you to read a certain verse or something. And so everybody would always bring their Bible with them, right? Now, there are some of the lazy, I mean, some others who like to carry it on an electronic device, and that holds a lot of other information too, but I prefer just the soul version, you know. So what we're doing, we're going to take our Bible exercise today. What we're trying to do is get this thing into our thick skull and get it into our heart. Lord, get this word into my heart today. Whew. All right, it's enough exercise for me today here, so. That's what we're trying to do, get the word of the Lord in our spirits and our minds today here. So let's look at this first section, the announcement. I'm kind of stretching a bit here to draw out some parallels with Rosh Hashanah out of this passage of Matthew 27. But let's first look at some Rosh Hashanah basics. Just a quick look at what Rosh Hashanah is all about. It originates in Leviticus 23, verses 24 through 25. Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And that's it. That's all we're told to do. There really isn't many other details provided. There's a couple of other references in the Torah about it, but again, it's very minimal and not much to it. So the Jewish people have developed over the centuries a way of conducting this service, which is beautiful. But there are a few other, the only other description also is in Nehemiah chapter 8, where a service is described on the first day of the seventh month when they return. And it's one of the most exciting services I've ever heard described. And I sometimes wish, you know, we could have modeled ours after that, because from sun up to sundown, they read the Torah to the people. You know. Now, doesn't that sound like an exciting service to attend? I mean, reading for 12 hours or whatever, I mean. I wonder what they had for Oneg then or whatever, but anyway. So anyway, this feast is known by the sounding of the shofar, this loud noise, you know, to get our attention, to wake us up, to get ready. For the great day of the Lord is coming. It's a time of preparation. The great day is coming, which is Yom Kippur. This is not the day, but the day, great day is coming. It's pointing the way to the one coming. And some traditions associated with the day are that the kingship of the Lord. By tradition, it's thought that this is the day the earth was created. So the kingship, so the being king. And sometimes, often you see hollowbreads will have a braid around the top, like a crown for the crown, for the to recognize the kingship of the Lord, of God Almighty. And also, this is the time where the Akedah is read, the binding of Isaac, the story of how Isaac is bound by Abraham, and then the substitute is found with the ram is caught in the thicket by his horn. Right. So that's the shofar blowing, harkens back to that moment as well. Let's look at our passage that we want to focus on, which is Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read a lengthy passage here, of verses 11 through 26, so please bear with me or follow along in your Bible or on the screen here. Meanwhile, Yeshua stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Yeshua replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Yeshua made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Yeshua, who is called Messiah?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Yeshua over to him. While Pilate was sitting at the judge's seat, his wife sent him a text message his wife sent him a message that said, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream about him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Yeshua executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "Well, what shall I do then with Yeshua, who is called Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, But then instead an uproar was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Yeshua flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, there's a couple of parallels here with Rosh Hashanah. I see, I know this is a bit of a stretch, so I'm trying to make a point, so you gotta give me some license here. Anyone remember one of the themes of Rosh Hashanah is the king, you know, the kingship of the earth. Well, here, that's Pilate's first question in verse 11. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And amazingly, Yeshua replies, "Yes, I am." He doesn't often reply to these questions. He never replied to the rabbi, to the high priest and those who were accusing him, but he did reply to Pilate. Secondly, we see that there's an announcement being made here. You know, Pilate twice comes out in front of the crowd here. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "You know, what do you want me to do with this guy? Who is this?" So he's speaking out an announcement. He's gathering people together as a crowd. And, "I will free one of these two. Which one do you want?" So he's announcing it. And there's some loudness associated with all this. The people are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," louder and louder, to the point that an uproar was starting amongst them, a riot nearly. So it's getting very loud there at this point as well. Also, it's interesting, too, that it ties into the Akedah, where a voice from heaven cries out to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham, stop." He's ready to thrust a knife into his son. But the ram is caught in the thicket by its horns. Another loudness there. And so here the crowd is shouting. And Pilate himself is speaking loudly. "What do you want me to do with him?" And then finally, this is not the day. You know, this is not the particular moment. It's coming, though. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Yeshua flogged and handed them over to be crucified. This is not the exact moment, but it's the beginning of that whole process. So we see a few parallels here with Rosh Hashanah, but admittedly some of them are a stretch. However, it is undeniable that Yeshua brings greater depth. However, it is undeniable that Yeshua brings greater depth of meaning and import to these feasts, as we will see as we continue to discuss more obvious parallels with Yom Kippur. So we looked at the announcement. Now let's look at the atonement. So again, some very brief basics about Yom Kippur, from Leviticus 23, the Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of this month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the day of atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people." So we see here that's on the 10th day of the 7th month. Rosh Hashanah is on the first day of the seventh month. This is on the 10th day of the seventh month, and it's a Shabbat, a Sabbath. There's no work. You're supposed to deny yourself, which has been interpreted to mean you fast. But prior to Leviticus 23, the whole service is outlined in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 2 through 10. We're reading, just again, a real quick brush at it, but the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area." And this is not Rabbi Aaron he's talking about here. This is a high priest back then. "This is how he's to enter the sanctuary, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic, with linen garments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself and with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat will be presented alive before the Lord to be used to make for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. So the whole story here is, if you're familiar with the temple setup, or the temple or the tabernacle at the time, there's the Holy of Holies, and then there's the veil, the curtain between them that separates them, the holy place. Then there's the courtyard with the brazen altar and the laver. So here we see reference to the veil, the curtain that's separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This is the only time of year that the high priest is the only one who's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies to obtain forgiveness of sins for himself, first with the bull and then with the goat's sin. The bull for his own sins takes the blood, goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it before the ark. Six times north to south and one time east to west, we believe. Then he goes back out and sacrifices the goat then too. Then it comes back into the Holy of Holies. That's the blood for the whole nation. The first was just for himself and his family, for the sins of the whole nation. So that's just some brief overview of Yom Kippur biblically. But let's look back at our passage now from Matthew chapter 27. And again, we'll repeat a couple of these verses from beginning with verses 15 through 17. Then we'll jump down to verse 26. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Yeshua, who is called Messiah?" And then jumping down to verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Yeshua flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Yeshua into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. So what parallels do I see here between these events and Yom Kippur? It should be fairly obvious, the comparison of the two goats. Barabbas, which means what? Son of the Father. You've heard of Bar Mitzvah, that's the son of the covenant bar. Abba, we cry out Abba Father to you. Son of the Father, and then the Son of God himself. The choice is made. Barabbas becomes the scapegoat. He's released and let go. But Yeshua becomes the goat, the one that's sacrificed. We see some veiled reference to the laver here because we see Pilate washing his hands. You know, "I don't have anything to do with this. You know, this is on you all." And then the shedding of blood. You think of that bull coming in there, huge animal like that. They cut its throat, you know, and just catch the blood all over the place. And I'll just imagine all over his white outfit, same with the goat. It was a bloody mess, which we'd hardly ever think of much. That's on Yom Kippur itself. And so, too, here with Yeshua. It says, the scripture says he was flogged. It's really more scourging, is what the term was, which was a Roman technique of torture. And I'm going to read a quote from a Bible Online source that says that, describing it as the Roman flagrum, which was designed to, maybe you see the next slide here, which show the, which was the upper picture there. The Roman flagrum was designed to quickly remove the flesh from the body of a victim. The Romans would, according to custom, scourge a condemned criminal before he was put to death. The Roman scourge, also called the flagrum or flagellum, was a short whip made of two or three leather ox hide thongs or ropes connected to a handle. The leather thongs were knotted with a number of small pieces of metal, usually zinc and iron, attached at various intervals. Scourging meant quickly remove the skin. The leather was knotted with bones or heavy indented pieces of bronze. Sometimes the Roman scourge contained a hook at the end and was given the terrifying name scorpion. The criminal was made to stoop, which would make deeper lashes from the shoulders to the waist. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, and excessive bleeding would leave the criminal half dead. And death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment, though it was necessary to keep the criminal alive, to be brought to public subjugation on the cross. So it wasn't just a couple little whips with a bull whip. This was a horrendous thing to experience. have all the flesh on your back ripped off of you over and over and over again. And this is in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Where do these stripes come from? It wasn't just a little nick here, little nick there. Whenever you say that verse, by his stripes we are healed, I hope that we can recall that. The level of suffering that he endured for us. Then they twisted together in verse 29, together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. I don't know if any of you have ever had a cut on your head at all, but you have a lot of blood vessels in your head. When I was a young boy, me and this other guy next door neighbor were the same age, and then we had a friend of ours who was much bigger than us. He was a big guy. And so we used to play a game with him. We'd both of us would run together out and jump on him like he was like a bear. So we were attacking this bear, you know. Well, anyway, this friend of mine, next door neighbor, he happened to have buck teeth. So in one of the encounters, when he jumped on my friend, this guy happened to, we lined up so perfectly that his teeth hit me in the side of my head, like right here. Horrible pain. I'm like 5 or 6 or 8 years old, something like that. I go running off in the front yard, and I'm like holding my head, like, oh my goodness, oh, it's like hurting me, it's killing me. And I was rolling on the ground. And I came around the front of the house. I got to go and see my mother. So I go to open the door, and I put my hand down. It's all covered in blood, my whole hand. I was trying to turn the knob. I couldn't turn the doorknob because it was just slipping and sliding because of all the blood. So anyway, a crown of thorns upon your head. You imagine what's blood just from that would be created. Unimaginable pain. Again, this crown here harkens back to Rosh Hashanah, the crown for the king. The crown on the challah bread. Then being crucified, then they led him away to crucify him. Verse 31. What we read here is how he was mocked. The sacrificial goat does not go through any humiliation, torture, or mocking, or being denigrated. It's just killed mercifully. But not Yeshua. He was mocked, made fun of, spit on, kicked, punched, tortured, and mocked. The killing of the goat was quick, as opposed to Yeshua's long day, long suffering upon the cross and all that happened before he even got on the cross. Imagine nails in your hands or in your wrists, however it was done, and in your feet. The hang on a cross where you're suffocating basically is what's happening to you because all the weight falls on you and you can't breathe after a while. And ultimately they put the spear in the side and blood and water gush out. But not a bone was broken, according to Scripture. And then also another parallel is there's reference to the veil here, you know, the veil. In the Yom Kippur, it's the only time of the year where the one person can go into the Holy of Holies. But here we read in Matthew 27, verses 50, 51, and when Yeshua had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Every Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report this event. John doesn't mention it. But all it ever says is one verse, just one verse about it. Never explains why, never explains what was the import. Because everybody knew at that time what it meant. Today, I don't think the average believer probably doesn't have much of a clue. The way to the Lord was opened up. It's described in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, which says, we enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. If you think about it, that veil, the curtain that hung between the two places, is the body of Yeshua. From all those generations, that's what it represented. The way into the Father was through the body, through Yeshua. Even then, in a foretold way. And then here we see the veil torn in two. Just his body was torn and ravaged. And now the way to the Father. What a privilege we have. Again, this is all described in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. When Messiah came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts himself, unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Messiah is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Amazing. Growing up in the Christian world, I never saw this. I had no clue. Christian world, the world begins at the cross. Of course it's true, but nothing's changed about that. He paid the price. But when you can see what it meant by looking back, for thousands of years, these sacrifices were made. Pictures of what he was going to do for us. Opening up a new way. Amazing. But now that we've examined our passage and found a number of striking parallels between the announcement of Rosh Hashanah and the atonement brought through Yeshua's sacrifice, let's turn our attention to our text and the ultimate focus of this message, which is action. The modern interpretation of Yom Kippur that we have today, since there's no temple and no sacrifices are made, is that sacrifices can't be replicated since the temple has been destroyed. So with no temple, Judaism decided that prayer, study of Torah, and good deeds would substitute for the blood sacrifice in the entire sacrificial system. And we as Messianic Jews see the sacrifice of Yeshua as central, as part of God's plan. We see and celebrate that Yeshua was the sacrificial goat who bore all of our sins and brought them before the Father for forgiveness once and for all, for the whole nation of Israel, for the whole world. And we now spend much of this day interceding for our Jewish families, friends, neighbors, and peoples across, and other people across the nation in Israel, for Messiah Yeshua to be revealed. There's also a day of fasting. Can you imagine the power of the whole congregation fasting and praying? It's powerful if we can collectively and consciously know what we're doing. I agree that it's a noble purpose and one should embrace not only on Yom Kippur, but every day. We should be interceding. Let's look at our text here one more time. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Yeshua flogged and handed over to be crucified. So on the surface, what they were saying was, we take responsibility. This guy deserves death. It's irrelevant. He deserves death, you know. He's just a false prophet, thinks he's God. Didn't think anything of it. But I think what they said was a very Jewish thing, because it was a community representation. It was door la door, from generation to generation. May his blood be on us and our children. A representative led by the Spirit, intercession for them, for themselves and for all those who followed them. And this is very Jewish, because in Pesach, there's parallels between Pesach and this event as well. Who we read in Exodus 12:13 at the Pesach, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses when you are where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." God would see the blood on every Jewish home, and they would be saved. And later in Exodus 13:8, we read this verse, on that day, when tell your son, when God's telling him how to celebrate the Passover, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And during the Seder, it's commonly known that this verse is interpreted to mean that all Jews were present at that time, as and their descendants were all represented there at this time. So not only at Passover do we see this representative issue of the blood covering for all the people, also we see it even subsequent to that Passover event, also when Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the Torah. When he comes down, we read in Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said we will do, obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Here's Moses sprinkling blood out on the whole crowd of people. This is the covenant. Sound familiar what Yeshua said? Take and drink this. This is the new covenant given in my blood. Moses sprinkles blood on the people. What a prophetic statement our text is. His blood is on us and on our children. That's what we as Messianic Jewish believers want to see. We want to see the reality of that prophetic word spoken 2,000 years ago fulfilled. And many of you here have already experienced that. That should inspire us to intercede more and more. That's our call to actions, to intercede. Well, I can almost smell the salty air of the beach. I feel like I could reach out and touch the sand and waves. It's so close. Can't wait. The high holy days are just about upon us. Can we look forward with anticipation to celebrate in a uniquely Messianic Jewish way the story of the ages, the story of God's redemption for mankind brought through the Jewish people? Can we get excited about interceding for our Jewish brothers and sisters and families to see the blood of Yeshua come upon them and their families in redemptive power? The title of my message today has been, His Blood is on Us and on Our Children. My theme has been to encourage us to see Yeshua in the upcoming feast and inspire our intercession for His people. So we developed this theme by focusing on this passage from Matthew 27. We saw some parallels in the announcement with Rosh Hashanah, through the atonement, through the Day of Atonement, and our call to action to intercede. Well, I thought the best way to conclude this message in this day, in preparation for the days ahead, is to take the Lord's Supper now as an act of intercession. So maybe those who are already scheduled to distribute that, if any are still here in the room, or is there anybody here that's scheduled to do it? If not, maybe a couple people could volunteer to bring in the elements here. And but I want this to be a time to examine ourselves here. I really like this to be a reverent time, not a time to check out, speak to our neighbor about, gee, I wonder what's up for the oneg, you know. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. I'm going to have them go ahead and distribute it, and I just like everybody to hold it, you know, once you receive it. Anybody's welcome to take this, as long as you're a believer in Messiah Yeshua. The trays that are marked between wine and grape juice, so just choose accordingly what you prefer. But we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What we're doing today is proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. What we're going to do is examine our own selves. And I want us to hold all this, and I'm going to play a song over on the CD. In my opinion, the most beautiful song I've ever heard that speaks of the love of God. And it's like us to reflect a little bit, not just do it hastily. But it says to examine ourselves. And this is the time you can just confess to the Lord yourself. Any unforgiven sins, unconfessed sins, we want to be right with him. So let's go ahead and listen to this song, and then we'll all together eat and drink at the end. Lord, we hold in our hands a picture of the love of God. Thank you, Lord, for the bread. It represents your body, crushed and beaten and tortured. And for every one of us, we bow in thanksgiving to you. Let's eat in remembrance and proclaiming the death of Messiah Yeshua. Yeshua, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, we bless you, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Olam, Borei Pri Hagafen. Bless you, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Olam, Borei Pri Hagafen. Bless you, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Olam, Borei Pri Hagafen. Bless you, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Olam, Borei Pri Hagafen. Bless you, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Olam, Borei Pri Hagafen. Bless you, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Olam, Borei Pri Hagafen. Thank you for this representation of your blood. We drink it now in remembrance and proclamation of your coming and interceding that our brothers would receive your blood upon them, we pray. Let's drink in remembrance of him. Now, Lord, we intercede for our nation of people of Israel, for the Jewish people in our communities, our families. We intercede that this prophetic word that was spoken by their ancestors, that your blood would be upon them and upon their children. We beg you and cry out and ask you, Father, reveal yourself,